might be saying, well, haven't we already studied this? Because last week sounded very much like this week. Last week we considered how the Lord broke into a Gentile household, the household of Cornelius, and saved him. We considered how the Lord gave two visions, one to Simon Peter and one to Cornelius. And the Lord also spoke directly by his Spirit to Simon Peter. Supernatural events were taking place in order for this Gentile household to believe. And you might say, well, surely what we're reading this evening is just the same as last week. Shouldn't we hop on and go further into the text? And maybe you're saying, well, aren't we just going to hear the same sermon as last week? Maybe you thought that. Well, why did the Holy Spirit write this account a second time for us? Of course, it's in answer to an objection that was raised. We read that in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 11. There were the party of the circumcision, and they just could not understand how Peter, a Jew, should go into a Gentile household. They couldn't accept that. He preached in Cornelius' house, and he and his household were saved. But these were Gentile people, and the party of the circumcision, these were real believers. They were in the church, but they couldn't understand how Peter could break all of their traditions and go into the home of a Gentile. And so obviously, what's written is a response to their questioning of Peter. And so Peter explains it all over again. But my question is, why is it recorded at length and in detail again? Some people might say, who are English literature scholars, that stylistically this is very poor. Some might say that this is laborious repetition. Well, God knows better than us. God is wiser than us. God has presented the truth exactly how we need to hear it today. And the fact that there's repetition reminds us that what is happening is a momentous event in the history of redemption. God so loved this world, and that had to be seen. Not just Jews, but God loved the world. And so the gospel is now going outside of the confines of Judea. It's been to Samaria, but now it's going into a Gentile home. The centurion and all of his family and his friends have gathered. His servants are there. And the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And this group of people are saved. And it's a watershed moment for the church. Do you remember that Jesus Christ prayed for other sheep? That they would come. He prayed also that his people would be one. And it was so important that Peter, the head of the Jewish church, was sent. And the Gentiles were converted under his ministry. The work of the cross is tremendous. At the cross, the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile was broken down. Far greater occurrence happened then than the breaking down of the Berlin Wall. Do you remember that, those of you who are alive and you saw the pictures on the television? That great wall came down and there was so much joy. Before, there was division. People were separated. But the wall came down. And what's happening is here, the wall that was broken down at the cross, now, in reality, is being seen to be a fact that God is uniting two parties, two groups of people, and making them one man, one person, one body. And so it's a wonderful passage for us to consider again tonight. Now, obviously Peter is clearing up misunderstandings, and it's very interesting to see the way in which he clears up the misunderstandings that are in the minds of this circumcision party, and we can learn a lot from it. But we're also going to consider this evening the doctrine of salvation. We're going to consider actually what happened. How did God work? How did he bring these people to salvation? We have 3 points this evening looking at chapter 11. First of all, we are going to consider that God's work is often questioned. That's what was happening. They were questioning a clear word of God. The fact that Peter went in to Gentiles was what God planned, and they were questioning it. So we're going to look at the fact that God's work is often questioned. Secondly, we're going to look at how prejudice is overcome. Peter had a lot of prejudice in his heart. It needed to be overcome. These people had a lot of prejudice in their hearts. It needed to be overcome. Prejudice towards these Gentile people. And then we're going to consider the true nature of salvation. So first of all, God's work is often questioned. Secondly, how prejudice is overcome. And thirdly, the true nature of salvation. Now, as sinners, we often misread what God is doing in the world. And we're often blinded by prejudice. And we often misjudge other people and their actions. Now, before this moment, the New Testament church was largely a Jewish church. Yes, in Samaria, they've received the word of God and Samaritans have been converted. But for about 7 years, it had been Jews who'd been converted. They knew that they were to go beyond Judea. They were told that they were to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. But they hadn't yet obeyed that order. In fact, as we go on into chapter 11, verse 19, we'll realize that even those who were persecuted and went far afield outside of Judea, they preached the word to no one but the Jews only. We read that in verse 19. You see, although Christ had clearly said that they were to go to the uttermost parts of the world, they were to preach the gospel to every nation, every creature, they almost needed forcing to do this, a big push from God. It just wasn't in their DNA. They just didn't know how to go about it. And so God brings them to a point through supernatural activity, through sending Simon Peter, giving him a vision, giving this centurion a vision, and working in providential ways to bring this to pass. Now, the work of God is being questioned by this circumcision party. Look at verse 2. Peter came up to Jerusalem. Those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Now, these are people who belong to the church. These are people who are converted. These are people who've been baptized. They believed in Jesus Christ. God has saved them. And they've come into the family of God. But they're questioning the apostle, the one who's performed signs and wonders, the one who has great authority from God, the one who ministers with apostolic authority. They're questioning him. We know that later a heresy would build up, and that would be from the party of the circumcised. They would say that in order to be saved, you believe in Jesus, but you also keep all the Jewish rites, and especially the rite of circumcision. Now, as we go on in this passage, we're going to see that it appears this group of people are softer. They haven't gone to that extent. They actually have ears that listen to Simon Peter, and they are convinced by Simon Peter, convinced by the Holy Spirit as he speaks, and they accept the word, and they glorify God, that God has granted repentance even to the Gentiles, but they take persuading. What about us? Do we have prejudices? Do we question the work of God? Are there barriers that need to come down? How do we look at other Christian groups? We're going to look a little later into Acts chapter 15. And in Acts 15, Peter reminds the Church of Jesus Christ that these people have been purified by faith. How do we look at people in other denominations who may be different to us but are real believers? Do we say that they have been purified by faith? They are the children of God and we're one with them. Or do we anyway stand in judgment over them? Now, I don't believe for a moment in the ecumenical movement. I don't believe that you should in any way join hands with error. We ought to always stand apart from that which is untruth. But I think the great danger for us is to just be in a small, narrow camp and not be prepared to hold hands with those who are truly born again, and that's dangerous. Some people go so tight. I'm a Reformed Baptist, but I won't have fellowship with a Reformed Presbyterian. You can be that tight. That's a travesty of the gospel, isn't it? I'm Reformed, but I won't have fellowship with an Arminian. I'm very glad that George Whitfield wasn't like that with John Wesley. You see, we have to question ourselves. Is there prejudice in our hearts towards other groupings of peoples? Here were the Jews. They'd only known one tradition. It was a Jewish church in Jerusalem with Jewish leaders. And it was, how on earth then could our leader go into the home of a Gentile? Surely he's polluting himself. Surely he's defiling himself. How can this be? You see, they were full of prejudices. We need to be careful, don't we, when we make judgments upon others and criticise. And sometimes we can actually find ourselves questioning the work of God. We hear of revival. And automatically, because the revival is through hands of a group of people we're unsure about, we automatically assume it's not really revival, it's fake. Well, of course, every time we do need to test things and prove that which is right and good. Of course we do. We're not just to accept anything, but we have to be so careful with our prejudices. And God has often raised up people from the most unlikely areas to work in mighty ways. So God's work is questioned. Secondly, how is prejudice overcome? Now, Peter is very patient with these people. Why? Because he knows that he also, like them, had great reservations. He also had great prejudices. He understands their difficulty. And so he takes time with them. What do we read? Verse 4 says this: Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning. In other words, Peter, he listens to their complaint and he very carefully recounts all that God has done. He explains how he was in a time of prayer. He wasn't afraid to do that. He wasn't saying, oh dear, I better not say I was praying. That sounds a bit super spiritual. People might think I'm being super spiritual and they judge me for it. No, he says, I was in prayer. He even says, I was in a trance. And in this trance that I had, a vision was given to me. And he explains exactly what happens. It's like a sheet that came down from heaven, descending from its four corners. And inside this sheet, there was all sorts of animals. There was wild beasts. There was creeping things. There was birds of the air. Four-footed animals. And I looked intently. I considered it. And then a voice came to me saying, Peter, Simon, rise, eat. And I said, not so, Lord. I've never done such a thing. I've followed all the Levitical laws in Leviticus chapter 11. I would never dream of putting one of these unclean animals in my mouth. I would never dream. I've never done it all my life. And then the Lord says to him, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. And this happened three times, he says, and the sheep was taken back into heaven. This was something from heaven. And three times the Lord gave me the same vision. It was convincing me. I knew it was from him. And God was telling me that these unclean animals, in my mind, were also associated with the unclean Gentiles, and I was not to call these people unclean. And then he says this, the Spirit, verse 12, spoke to me also. I not only had a vision, but the Holy Spirit spoke to me and said that the three men that were at my door who are knocking on my door have been sent. They've been sent by a Gentile man. And he'd sent them. And he himself had had a vision also. And so I knew that I was to go, not doubting. Look at verse 12. The Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. So I went. And I took six men with me, six Jewish men. They would be witnesses of this. They came with me. And we entered in the home. And I preached to them. And I knew that I had to tell them the words of salvation. Why? Because this man, he himself had been told by God, verse 14, that I would speak to them the words by which he and all his household would be saved. That's what I was told. So I preached the gospel. And as I preached, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And I remembered the words of our Lord. John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And seeing this, seeing that God gave them the same gift that we received at the beginning at Pentecost, who was I to withstand God? And what was their response? Verse 18. When they heard these things, they became silent. These were the ones who were questioning. These were the ones who were contending. Now they're stilled. The message of Peter has calmed their hearts. And then they begin to glorify God. They believe it. And they conclude that God has granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. And you see the way Peter explained things patiently, lovingly, tracing all that God had done. How is prejudice overcome? Prejudice is overcome by God alone often. But there's the part that we have to play to explain things fully. Why was it that it took about 7 years for the gospel to go to the Gentiles? Well, maybe the Jews weren't ready for it at the beginning. Maybe they had to come to this level of maturity and this trust in their leader. It took 7 years maybe for some of these people to really listen to the apostle. Though they contended with him, they trusted him. And they believed the word that he gave. They were mature. You know, it can take a long time for people to change their traditions. Traditions maybe that are not based on the Bible. Because our beliefs are deep-seated. And it's very difficult for our belief system to be undone. Now, what sort of beliefs need to be done? What's undone? What sort of prejudices need to be taken away? Well, anything that contradicts the Word of God, or anything that is unloving, or any practice that is wrong in the church or our lives, always needs to be looked at and changed. Always. Now, there are some things that are grey areas that can be changed or not changed. For example, I heard of a church and they were contemplating changing their evening service. Now, they had every right to consider that and to think about it, to work it through. There's nothing written down in Scripture about the form a service must take. As long as there's prayer and the Word of God, they're the basic elements. You don't have to do things for hymns, hymn sandwiches. There's nothing laid in Scripture about the way we do things. In fact, it never says we need to have two services. Well, some of them were saying, well, we have a really good morning service, but we're lacking a fellowship. Why don't we have meetings in people's homes in the evenings and other people's gifts are used and we're all more intimate, we share, we open up. Why don't we do that? But that caused a contention within the church. Now, how would a church work that one through? The church would look at principles in the Scripture. First of all, we would consider the fact that we're one body. And the church would need to ask seriously if splintering up into groups on a Sunday night would take away from that sense of the togetherness and being together and under the shepherd and the teaching of God's word and the elders teaching God's word. Would that in any way take away from that? But there are other principles. If we're a body with people with gifts, these people are to use their gifts. Is it a way on a Sunday night to use that? And what's the most enriching? What's the most helpful? Are the people in the home groups really able to handle the Word of God well? Will people open up? Will they share? Will they pray? Will it be intimidating for some? Will some people just not go and lose out? There's all sorts of factors, and every church is different, and there's not one answer to that. A church has to decide what's best for itself under God. But the fact that a church has had a tradition for many, many, many years doesn't mean that that tradition cannot change. For example, from what I understand, the Sunday evening service was only ever introduced to be a gospel service, the preaching of the gospel. That's why it was introduced. For centuries, the Church of Jesus Christ only had one service on a Sunday morning. It's not normal to have two services. That's come in fairly recently, and I think it's a wonderful thing and a brilliant thing, and I'd never want to change it myself. But if you look at 20 centuries, we've had 18 centuries where there's one service, and maybe two centuries when there's two services. And they introduced it because they wanted to see unconverted people coming in. But now, the unconverted people tend to come in the morning. And what I understand is that the reason why many churches had a later service was because of farmers and people who needed to work in the morning, and so it's put later. This is what I've read in a book. I'm not sure if this person is totally 100% right. There must be all sorts of other factors. But it's interesting. That must be the case in certain places, mustn't it? But all I'm saying, you have to look at what happens in your church and ask why it's there, what meetings, what times, and you don't just have to repeat everything that's been done. But if there's change, we need to do it wisely, because naturally we are resistant to change. We don't like change. The way that things have always been, we love to continue. We find it difficult. And so change must happen very slowly, and only when the church are on board and together and believing this is the way that God wants us to go based on principles of Scripture. So when our practice in church life leads to exclusivity instead of inclusivity, there needs to be change. If it leads to pride or certain amounts of people being hurt, things need to be changed. As God was saying to these people, these Gentiles are mine. They need to be included. I've called them from the foundation of the world. And you're not to withhold the gospel from them. And you're not to hurt them by saying that you cannot go into their homes and eat and drink with them. That needs to change. You Jewish people need to realize that you can sit down, you're not better than them. These traditions must change. Missionary societies have changed. For example, my mission, UFM. 20 years ago, if you went as a single person on the mission field and you married somebody on the mission field, you could not stay in the mission. UFM has changed its policy. It came to a point where it believed that that was unloving and unhelpful. And now it's to such an extent that a foreign national, he can be on his own if he wants to, part of the mission. It's no longer just a UK mission as such. And if you marry somebody on the field, no problem. They obviously felt at some stage that that was unloving and unhelpful. Now, there must have been reasons why that there was that policy in older days. We're not to be frightened of change if it means things are greatly improved and helped. So here's Peter. It's taken a long time to come to this point. The church is now ready for it. Peter explains it. And remember, it's not the whole of the Jewish church that seems to have the problem. Just one small party, the circumcision party within it. It says those of the circumcision who insisted on it, these are the ones who had the difficulty, and they needed patience. But lastly this evening, I want to look at the big thing here. The big thing I want us to understand is the glorious conversion that took place. You see, it's not just a matter about a group within the church needing to change and people's thinking needing to be changed. The great thing here is God's transforming work in terms of conversion. A staggering miracle took place. Now, those of you who've studied chapter 10 and chapter 11, maybe you found it confusing, because in chapter 10, verse 4, we're told that Cornelius, before he met Simon Peter, prayed. And he prayed much. He prayed continually. He prayed always to the Lord. And his prayers were accepted by God. He also was a very generous man who gave to the poor. He gave alms to the poor. And we're told that his giving was accepted. So his prayers were accepted. His giving was accepted. And then in verse 35 of chapter 10, when Peter eventually goes to his house, he says this: "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." So we're told here that Cornelius' prayers were accepted. This is before he hears the preaching of the gospel. His giving is accepted, and he himself is accepted. We learn also in chapter 10 that he has a great concern for his family. He takes them to the synagogue. They fear God. He has a concern for his other soldiers. Remember, he's a centurion in charge of 100. And we read in chapter 10 that one of his soldiers is a devout soldier. He's influenced him. And then we remind ourselves that in Peter's first letter, chapter 3, verse 12, he says this: "The Lord's face is toward the righteous to hear their prayers." Are we thinking about Cornelius? "The Lord's face is toward the righteous to hear their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." And the Apostle John says, "He who practices righteousness is righteous. He's born of God." And Calvin, who is nowhere on a par of Scripture, who is but a mere mortal man, he comments this way: "Cornelius must have been enlightened by the spirit of wisdom, and being an observer of righteousness, must have been sanctified by the same spirit. Righteousness being, as the apostles testify, one of the certain fruits of the spirit." So as we said last week, it is evident that in this man, the spirit of God is already working. Now, maybe that's confusing for us, because it says before he hears the gospel, his prayers are accepted, his giving accepted, and he himself is accepted. And doesn't that grow against all the grain of our thinking as evangelical people? God does not accept those who haven't heard the gospel. Well, turn with me to Acts chapter 11 and verses 13 and 14. And I want to remind you that the Bible says that up until this point, he is not saved. Although his prayers have been accepted, and though his giving has been accepted, he is not saved. Look, the angel says to him, "Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and your household will be saved." Does that cause a confusion in your mind? How can his prayers be accepted? And how can his giving be accepted? And how can he be accepted if he's not yet saved? And verse 18 tells us that when the Holy Spirit came down upon them, all recognized that then, when Peter preached and the Spirit came down, that then the Gentiles had been given repentance to life. And to make it very clear, chapter 15, verses 7 to 9, Paul, Peter is now standing up before others explaining what happened. Verse 7, "Peter rose up and said to the men and brethren, 'You know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledge them by giving them the Holy Spirit,
just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. So Peter is very clear. The moment of their salvation, the time that they were rescued from their sins, was when the Holy Spirit came down and they believed by faith. Their hearts were purified. So the question is, how do you explain their prior acceptance? Well, we need to say this. Cornelius and his household and those fellow Gentiles had been chosen by God from all eternity. In the mind of God, they were accepted. And the Spirit was bringing him to birth. It's like conception, and there's 9 months and you're brought to birth. The Spirit often works beforehand, before a person is brought to birth. You see, before this point, he had a conscience that God had given him. God says in his word that God lights every man that comes into the world. He gives them light. Every man that comes into the world. And he was exposed to the Old Testament law. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. But as he was exposed and he went to the synagogue, the word of God, the law of God, was affecting him. God was drawing him. Jesus said this: if any man wills to do his will, he shall know the doctrine, he shall know the truth. And this is Cornelius. He's wanting to know the truth. He's willing to do the will of God. And so God reveals to him the gospel. We need to understand the nature of conversion, the nature of salvation. Often there's a process going on. Wasn't it the case with you? Before you actually confessed Christ and had an assurance that your sins were forgiven, before you were saved, God was working in your life. Times of conviction. You were maybe praying, maybe seeking him. Maybe you were giving and you were striving, but you hadn't yet been converted. You hadn't yet rested on the finished work of Christ. But if you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, in one sense, you're already his. You're already accepted. And God was listening to those prayers that you were praying. Maybe there's somebody here, you're praying regularly. You're reading the Bible regularly. But you haven't yet trusted Jesus as your Lord and Saviour. I would say to you, Jesus Christ died for sinners. Today is the day of salvation. Believe in him today. Maybe he's drawn you to this point, and the Holy Spirit will fall upon you also. But above all, we learn from this whole event that salvation is a gift from God. In order for this man to be saved, yes, he needed a preacher. But God first would send him an angel. Staggering, isn't it? God sent him an angel. God wanted him to be saved, and so he sent him an angel. Then he sent him a preacher. It was all of God. And you see, this party of the circumcision, they put it this way: we can see that God has granted to the Gentiles, it's the gift of God, he's granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. And what were they saying there? Were they saying that in that room, when Peter preached, he preached a long sermon about the law of God, and they were convicted and they wept and they repented, and then he preached the gospel? No, they're not saying that. They're saying that as he preached Jesus Christ and him crucified, the one who's raised from the dead and the one who will judge every man, these people in their hearts, they turned to Christ. Their minds were changed. They did a 180-degree turn. They turned to the Lord, rested upon him. And that was the gift of God. Repentance was given to these Gentile people. Salvation is a gift of God. Now, this whole passage is a wonderful passage, a monumental passage. It's repeated for us to remind us that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. God would have one church, not two churches, Jew and Gentiles in one body, with one Lord, one faith. He was uniting them together. There would be no more barrier. Gentiles would become elders and preachers in the churches. They would serve together as one people. And that should be our desire. We shouldn't just be one type of church, let's say a middle class church. We should accept people who are funny in their thinking and weird in their ways and don't fit into our church. Those are the people who should fit in. We should do all that we can. Or people who we find difficult. Somebody's got 101 degrees and they come into our church and we think, well, they're way above us. They should be fully accepted. The church should be a place where all who love the Lord Jesus Christ are fully accepted. And so we see how prejudice is broken down and how God unites his people by grace. May that be so for us. Amen.